I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you what is arguably one of the least loved promises in the Word of God. This is definitely not the kind of promise you're going to find in your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. It's rarely featured on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls, but it is a very significant promise for us to understand from the Word of God. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2, James, the brother of Jesus, writing there, said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, it's not too hard to figure out why this promise is not in the Christian's top 10. When it comes to trials, most of us are devoting much of our time, effort, and energy to figuring out how to avoid trials rather than to rejoice over them. But the fact of the matter is, going through trials, going through difficult times in the Christian life, can be one of God's most effective tools to conform you and I into the image of Jesus Christ. Dare I say that even going through the fire of trials can be something that can cause our assurance, our strength, our faith in Jesus and His ability to sustain us to grow by leaps and bounds. This morning, in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5, as we move through this section today, we're going to see the early church encounter its first major bout of God-sent trials. We're going to discover some very important things about trials as we take a look at Acts chapters 4 and 5. First, we're going to see something about the place of trials in our life. Do trials only come when you and I have some problem in our walk with God, when we've made some horrendous mistake? Or could it possibly be that going through a time of trial may just be God's greatest compliment He could ever pay your walk and your faith in Jesus Christ? We'll discover that this morning. Secondly, we'll take a look at the process of trials. How trials work. Why God seems to specifically bring across our path the one thing we would just as soon never face in life. We'll discover there's method to that madness. And finally, we're going to see the product of trials. The incredible fruit, the lasting, abiding, God-glorifying fruit that is produced in the lives of people who endure under trials and allow God to do His purifying, His shaping, His molding work. To catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Acts, we've discovered in our study so far that, in a sense, the book of Acts is misnamed in your Bibles. In most of your Bibles, this book is labeled the Acts of the Apostles. We've discovered over the last few weeks that, in reality, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit started the church. It began with Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, He told the disciples, "Don't even try to share with anybody until you receive power from on high." We saw the provision of God's Holy Spirit being poured out in miraculous ways at Pentecost, inaugurating, in a sense, the new covenant relationship with God. We saw no less an individual than Simon Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times, standing up before the same people who crucified Jesus and boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And finally, we saw the Holy Spirit sustaining the church through a time of mild persecution. Peter and John healing a lame man at the Gate Beautiful, seizing the opportunity to preach the gospel, suddenly found themselves hauled in before the Sanhedrin, the rough equivalent of the United States Senate, and being ordered in no uncertain terms never to speak about this Jesus again. We saw Peter and John's bold response. In verse 19 of chapter 4, we saw Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, the disciples, after being threatened, drew back together with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They raised a prayer before God in heaven to give them boldness. And look at the beautiful response to this prayer. This is where we pick things up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. There we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Here at this stage of the book of Acts, we see Luke giving us, in a sense, a progress report for how the early church was doing. And the Holy Spirit was doing incredible work, not just in the apostles, not just in Peter or James or John. He was doing an amazing work in the lives of all of the believers. Look at the work the Holy Spirit was doing. Lives were being changed first in terms of social relationships to one another. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." That phrase, "one heart and one soul," is extremely vivid and significant. What Luke is telling us there is that, first of all, the people were of one heart. Now, when we think of someone being of one heart, we tend to think of the realm of the emotions. But during the time of the writing of the book of Acts, the heart was considered the place where logical thought tended to reside. The first thing we are told about the relationships of people within the early church was that they were bonding together. They were bound together because it made sense to them. It was logical. Think about it for just a second. The temperature of the world towards the early church was going down rapidly. I don't know if you've ever been out in a place where you were subjected to the elements, where things got very, very cold and you didn't have a place to go in and warm yourself up. Well, I'll tell you what, when you're in a situation like that, it's always nice to have another warm body around. And so we see the believers pulling together, not just because they were commanded to, but because it made sense to them. But notice, it wasn't just a logical commitment on their part. They were of one heart and one soul. The term soul there is the same Greek word from where we get our term psyche from, or psychology from. And what this indicates is that the relationships that people had in the early church were of such a nature that people's innermost hurts, their deepest issues, were being dealt with. They were being healed by these committed relationships to one another. I really believe that there was little call for a professional counselor in the early church, because the nature of relationship one to another was so healthy, so intimate, there was such a lack of pretension and phoniness, that the Holy Spirit was getting down and working even on the deepest pains, the deepest issues of the heart. And notice something else. Not only had the love of God impacted the minds and the hearts of people, it had even reached down to their pocketbooks. We are told, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." See, everybody saw each other as part of a family. They were incredibly wealthy, even though many of them had almost nothing. And you know, that is one of the great blessings that we encounter when we are in healthy relationships with one another in Christ. You know, I came from a white-collar background, and the idea of having wealth or possessions was something that was emphasized in my upbringing. And sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, you chose to go into the ministry. That's hardly a way to the Fortune 500. But I say to those people, "Oh, you don't realize how wealthy I really am." You see, I realize that if my house burned down today, there are at least 10 people in this congregation who would allow me to live with them. See, I've got 10 houses. I mean, and I don't even have to pay the mortgage on them. It's great. My car breaks down tomorrow and I've got to be somewhere in ministry. I know another 10 people who'd be happy to loan me their car. You see, we have all things in common when the love of Jesus is binding us together. And so we are incredibly wealthy. For the wealth the world will never understand. And the IRS can never tax. How about that? And so we see these people sharing all things in common. It got all the way down to their finances. They were loving one another because they had first received the love of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus was filling and overflowing their hearts. Folks, if you really want to know you're in a place where the Holy Spirit is moving in power, don't look for signs and wonders, although there's nothing wrong with that. Don't look for spirit shivers during worship. Look instead for people loving one another with that committed supernatural love. See, that's what Jesus said in the book of John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Oh, what a beautiful picture of the love relationships the early church had with one another. Their social relationships had been energized by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But notice as well, not only their social relationships were growing, their relationships with Scripture was also on fire. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Notice, here we see a twofold emphasis in the relationship of the early church to the message of the gospel. First of all, it was a message of fact to be shared. The disciples were telling people their own experience. They weren't saying, "Hey, we are proclaiming Jesus because we think He's got a nice philosophy. We are Christians because we believe this sort of way of life will transform the world." No, what were they sharing? The fact of the resurrection. As we've already said, Peter and John standing before that ruling council didn't say to them, "We cannot stop speaking about those things which we figured out one day while we were drying our nets by the Sea of Galilee, and we think it'll really take off with a little marketing." No, they said, "We can't help but speak about those things which we have seen and heard." Could you imagine what it would have been like to hear the ministry of one of the disciples? Think about Thomas for just a second. You remember doubting Thomas, the guy from Missouri, the Show Me State? The other disciples said that they'd seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, and Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas said, "There is no way I'm going to believe it unless I can first take my finger and put him in the nail marks of his hands and take my hand and put it in that wound in his side the Romans put in with that spear when he was crucified. I won't believe unless I see that." Well, you know the story. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, Thomas with them. And the Lord suddenly came into their midst, probably walked through the wall for all we know. And He looked at Thomas and He said, "Thomas, reach here your hands and put them in my hand. Take your hand and put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas, falling on his knees and looking at Jesus, said, "My Lord and my God." Now, could you imagine hearing Thomas share about his experience? I don't think he was the type to say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of different views on Jesus, and I imagine there's a lot of different equally valid religions, and you know, I don't want to put my trip on you." No, Thomas, look at you go, "I saw it. I saw Him resurrected. I put my finger into those nail prints. I put my hand in His side. Jesus Christ is Lord, proved by the fact He is risen from the dead." With great power, they were giving testimony to the fact of the resurrection. But notice it wasn't just a head knowledge they had. We're told here in the Scripture that great grace was upon them all. Grace, that beautiful term of the New Testament, simply means God's unconditional love. His unconditional favor was poured out upon them. How did they receive that great grace? because their faith in Christ wasn't just head knowledge, it wasn't just cliche, it was applied to their hearts. As they read the Word of God, they only having the Old Testament at that time, and seeing the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, they came alive to them because they knew the Jesus who was being spoken of there. And folks, this is a real challenge for us in our relationship with the Scriptures. Do we see it coming alive for us? Is it like a love letter to us from God? That is what God intends for us to have in terms of a relationship with the Word of God. They not only knew the facts which bolstered the case that God so loved the world were transforming every other relationship that they had. Notice as well, though, not only were they on fire in terms of love for each other and on fire in terms of the message of the gospel, they were also dealing with some serious issues in stewardship. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now understand something about this. This was a situation that took place in a specific historical context. Remember what has happened over the last few weeks recorded here in the book of Acts. All of these pilgrims from the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire had gathered together at Jerusalem. Most of them had just planned to stay for the Feast of Pentecost. But when Peter stood up and proclaimed the gospel and seeing the Holy Spirit come in power, 3,000 men that day alone gave their lives to Christ, not counting women and children. Luke also tells us in Acts that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who should be saved. And so those who were pilgrims in Jerusalem didn't want to go on back to their places of origin without being sufficiently discipled in their relationship with God. And so they had needs. I don't know if you've ever gone on a vacation, but usually when we do that, we budget out how much we can spend, how long we can stay. Could you imagine going to Hawaii and having something like that happen and you're just indefinitely going to be there? If you ever tried to buy a hamburger at a fast food place in Hawaii, you know, it gets pricey in a hurry. And so these people had needs. And so the needs were immediately met. This is not, by the way, Christian communism. Communism says, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Christianity basically says, man, give to God. God has given all to you. Use it for the blessing of other people, as the Lord directs and guides, not as some government orders you to do. Far better system, I would think. But notice as well that they laid these things at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Folks, this has been a very significant scripture for the leadership here in this church. Because as we have started growing in this church, we have found that there have been a number of situations we've been aware of where people had serious financial needs. And we believe that one of our responsibilities as a church is to meet the legitimate financial needs of those who are members and regular attenders here. And there are people in this church, people in this body, who are amazingly generous. They truly have the gift of generosity, of liberality, of giving. Nothing delights them more than just seeing a need and meeting it. Unfortunately, we've had experiences before where people have come into the church and have realized that there are people with such soft hearts and have kind of tried to seek them out so that they can con them out of their money. Well, we've come to a decision as a church. We want to meet the needs of people within the body. As a matter of fact, we have a benevolence fund for that purpose. But we would like to encourage each of you, if you run into someone who has a financial need, if you see somebody who definitely has need of a little bit of financial assistance, and you feel the Lord is leading you to do something about it, first come to us as a board of elders. Let us pray about it together and seek the best way to minister to the whole person under this circumstance. One of the real blessings we've been able to see lately is because we have been adopting this practice and communicating it to our deacons, we've had the opportunity to come alongside some people that have been struggling financially and not only meet the immediate financial need, but also disciple these people in terms of biblical standards of stewardship, so that they don't just repeat the same mistakes. We don't desire to put any band-aids on tumors here, folks. If we're going to minister to someone financially, we want to minister to the whole person. And so if the Lord causes you to become aware of a need and you feel like you want to meet that need, please let us know about it, and we'll be happy to take whatever funds that you want to designate for that to help that person. But we also want to help those people grow spiritually, and we want to safeguard this body from contributing to people who are just out to fleece the flock of God. I don't know about you, but when I stand before the Lord at Judgment Day, I don't want the Lord to say, well, you gave, $1,000 to somebody, but they were just using it to continue to live a deceptive life. I would much rather invest the money that I'm going to give to people into people as an investment for those who are going to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So I just encourage you guys to follow that pattern. And here we see that scriptural pattern right here in the book of Acts. Notice we've got an example of a person who took this very seriously. And Joses, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we are introduced for the first time to a guy we will meet a few other times in the book of Acts, a very special guy. His name was Joses, or Joseph. He was a Levite, but he was such an encourager. He was a guy who really enjoyed nothing more than coming alongside someone who had some potential, maybe someone who was struggling, and putting his arm around him and saying, yeah, let's go, let me help you, let me develop your gifts, let me get you on the right track. But the disciples changed his name. He was no longer known as Joseph or Joses. He was known as the son of encouragement. Well, what a challenging thing that is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I were known as sons or daughters of encouragement? Kind of makes me wonder, what are we known generally as sons of in our culture these days? How do we interact with people? What a wonderful thing it is if we are so filled with God's grace, so filled with overflowing love that people look at us and say, boy, there's a Barnabas type, a son of encouragement, instead of just another one of those people that adds to other people's burdens. And so we see this comprehensive picture of where the early church was at. Boy, what a healthy situation. Their relationship with people was on track. They were sold out to the principle of God's Word. Even their pocketbooks were wholly dedicated and given over to the Lord. And you know, as we see this picture of what healthy Christianity is all about, I believe that can give us some insight into a passage that has kind of befuddled some believers down through time. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we read, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Notice what Paul is saying. He said, check up on your faith. Put your faith to the test. Examine yourselves. Notice it doesn't say examine other people. That seems to be what we like to do best in the church. You know, we try to figure out who's saved and who's not, and people come to me and say, well, do you think they're in or they're out, or where do you cross this line? Boy, I am so glad God hasn't given that responsibility to me. That's His business. You know, nobody can judge another man's heart. But what about our own hearts? How can we judge and evaluate where we are in our walk with the Lord? I'd like to suggest to you that these same characteristics we see in the healthy church of the first century might be a good criteria for us to evaluate. First of all, our social relationships. Is the love of Jesus Christ overflowing our hearts and reaching out to other people? I'll tell you what, I've gone through times where I've been very sure about my standing with God and other times when I felt a little bit shaky. But I'll tell you this, when Jesus is supernaturally giving me the ability to love people in a way that I could never love them any other way, those times I have never doubted God's presence, His reality in my life. You'll let the love of God flow through your life. You won't have to worry about whether you can lose it or whether you found it or whether you got it or anything else. You'll know. You'll know that you know. Second test we see here, what's our relationship with the Scriptures? Is the Bible just a nice book to gather dust on a coffee table someplace and look spiritual in your house? Or is it life to you? Is this a love letter addressed directly to you? Do you love just to get into the Word of God because it's talking about Jesus? And you love Jesus more than anything else. Boy, the more we dig into the Word of God, the more we understand it in context, the more we see the incredible promises God has given us to grant us security as believers, again, doubts will tend to flee away. And finally, let's take a look at our lives in terms of stewardship. Where are we investing ourselves? Where is our time, our talent, our treasure going? I mean, are we investing here on this earth just to be comfortable down here? Or do we realize that, boy, this earth, 70 is going to go by quick? We want to invest ourselves in things that are going to last forever. Investing ourselves in the kingdom of God and following through with our God-given priorities. You know, when we take a look at all of these things, our social relationships, our relationship with the Scripture, and our stewardship practices, we can have a pretty good degree of assurance in terms of our walk with the Lord. And so the early church is hitting on all cylinders. They are doing wonderfully. So how does God react to all of that? Does He look at the early church and say, "Oh, you guys are doing so well, I don't have to mess with you anymore. In fact, I'm going to go out to another corner of the universe. You guys are just going to be on autopilot. I've got some black hole or a quasar over here I got to deal with. You guys just go ahead and do your thing." Is that what He does? No. In the context of the church doing as well as we've ever seen it do, here we see God introduce an incredible trial. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But, oh, there's another one of those huge buts in Scripture. We are going in a completely different direction here. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Remember, we've just talked about Barnabas selling his land and giving the proceeds to the disciples. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. Could you imagine what your reaction would be if something like that had happened in the early church or in our church? Boy, someone came forward for counseling and met with the elders about a donation and they dropped dead on the spot. Well, that would tend to wake you up on Sunday morning, wouldn't it? Look at verse 7. "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." You know, I get the distinct impression that Peter's counseling appointment load went down considerably after these two interactions. What's going on here? This is a passage that has tripped an awful lot of people up. Wait a minute. Here we see the Lord adding to the church daily, and now He's doing some pretty radical subtraction. Well, we've got to understand a few things in order to clarify this portion of the book of Acts. In this section that we have read, three very important revelations that we need to take to heart. The first revelation that we get in this section of Scripture, in this incredible account, is a picture of God's heart towards His people. Why does God deal so radically, so harshly with this situation? In order to understand this, we have to understand something. First of all, we need to understand when this event took place. This was at the beginning of God's new work. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit has just happened. The new covenant has just been inaugurated. And fascinatingly, in Scripture, whenever God begins a new work, He inevitably demonstrates that He takes the work very seriously. Think for just a second about an example of this. Many of you are familiar with the story of Joshua leading the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Moses has passed away and they've gone on in. The Lord has promised He's going to give them the land, but they've got to kick out the inhabitants that are there. And so they come to the first obstacle in their path, a city called Jericho. Very intimidating place, well fortified. And you know the story from Sunday school. The people of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times. They blew the trumpets and shouted. The walls of Jericho collapsed. And the people defeated the city. By the way, and it's sort of an aside here, the archaeological ruins of Jericho they've discovered. Fascinating detail about them. Normally when a city is conquered, archaeologists will find the walls collapsed from the outside in from the pressure of the invading armies. Jericho is very different. Their walls fall from the inside out. Very interesting confirmation of the Word of God there. And so the people of Israel have great success, but the Lord puts a caveat on their victory. He says, now look, you are going to have a lot of different cities that you're going to conquer. This first one, however, is dedicated to me. Take all the spoil that you get from all of this and offer it as a burnt sacrifice to me. Nobody's supposed to have any of this stuff. The rest of the cities you can spoil to your heart's content. Well, human nature being what it is, you know what happened. There was a 99.9% compliance with God's command. One guy named Achan looked at some of the spoils of war, a wedge of gold and some Babylonian garments, the latest threads from Mesopotamia, and it was just too much for him. He thought, oh, if I just do this, you know, it's not much. I could take much more than this, but, you know, I'll just take this little wedge of gold and these few garments and I'll be set for life. God will understand. Well, you know the rest. The next day, they went to battle against a little podunk little village named Ai. Nothing. You know, they didn't even send their best troops down there. Ah, no big deal. We'll have that done by lunchtime. And they were routed. It was an incredible defeat. They couldn't figure out what had gone on. And Joshua comes before the Lord and falls down and goes, God, why? Why has this happened? And God says to Joshua, Joshua 7, if you want to read it, get up on your feet. Why are you calling out to me? You know what's gone on. You people have disobeyed me. That spoil was dedicated to me, and you have not taken me seriously. You need to get rid of the guy who did this. And God took it very seriously. Why so harsh? Because God knows human nature. If hypocrisy, bending the rules, started right off the bat coming into the Promised Land, God saw the handwriting on the wall. The whole nation would have been destroyed probably within a generation by that kind of corruption. And here we see this same kind of dealing with man in the book of Acts. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, some people say, well, it's clear. They lied. You know, they said they gave it all, but they only gave part of it. Well, folks, yes, they did lie. But as it's been said, a lie is a handle that sin can use with a lot of different tools. The real sin here goes a little bit deeper. The real sin was Ananias and Sapphira trying to present themselves as something they weren't. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They weren't willing to pay the price to be like Barnabas. But hey, like Andre Agassi has taught us all, image is everything. It's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Besides, we're giving most of it. God won't care about this little bit that we're holding back for ourselves. Well, God didn't care about them holding back that little bit for themselves. What God cared about was pretension. And folks, let me tell you something. In my career as a pastor, I have seen within the body of Christ this same sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the sin of hypocrisy,
devastate fellowships. Absolutely destroy the work of God. Why is hypocrisy so bad? Well, folks, hypocrisy is so terrible because it is the only sin the grace of God cannot penetrate. Think about it for just a second. The ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was known as a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, was he not? He didn't mind even ministering to prostitutes. I mean, the Pharisees said, oh, how can he eat with them and associate with them? Oh, the Lord was open to ministering to anybody whose heart was broken and open and honest about their need for forgiveness and grace. But who did Jesus come down on with a vengeance? The Pharisee. The person who said, oh, no, I don't need forgiveness. I don't need grace. That's for those weak people over there. I'm living the 100% spiritual life. Why was Jesus so down on that? Because his love couldn't penetrate that kind of hardness. Think about the rich young ruler. You remember that story from Matthew chapter 19? This man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And Jesus looks at him and says, well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the guy said, which ones? And Jesus quotes him the first table of the law, all the commandments that pertain to our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. He doesn't even mention this guy's relationship with God. And the guy looks at Jesus, Matthew 19:20, and says, all these things I have kept from my earliest youth. What do I still lack? Folks, Jesus could not minister to this guy. Because in order for a Savior to help you, you first must admit that you need saving. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy. Looking more spiritual than thou. Putting on the holy face for Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever you see Christians, but living the double life. Folks, it's rampant in the church. I run into so many people who, like, they're like those old McDLT sandwiches from McDonald's. They got a hot side that stays hot and a cold side that stays cold, and they're one person, but they're completely separate. It's like a kind of a spiritual schizophrenia. And we in the church almost reinforce it. We sing dumb songs in church. Songs like, I surrender all. Right, you surrender all. Folks, there are things in our lives we've never surrendered to God. Folks, we say dumb things. They sound good in theory, but they're heresy in practice. If Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. If your relationship with God is based on Jesus being Lord of all, congratulations, you're the first person who's ever been able to pull it off. I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of stuff Jesus still needs to get a hold of. 1 John 1:8 spells it out. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, be honest about them, be open about our brokenness, our neediness before God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God cannot help the hypocrite. The person who says, I'm cool. I'm okay. I'm all right. I don't need your help. God says, fine. And He keeps His hands off. This sin was dealt with so harshly because God saw just how devastating it truly is. And so we see the heart of God. He will not tolerate hypocrisy in the church. Sooner or later, it's going to come back and bite you. You might be playing that game, but sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with your issues. Or your issues are going to deal with you. But the second interesting revelation of all of this goes even into the nature of God Himself. Very fascinating departure here, but an interesting point to make mention of. Here in this passage, we see a very interesting insight into the nature of the Holy Spirit Himself. In verse 3, Peter said this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? First thing that we need to understand here is that this scripture is teaching us the Holy Spirit is a person. There are cult groups around who say that the Holy Spirit is just a force, like electricity or some kind of a feeling that comes upon you. But He's not a person. Well, here we can put that to bed at last. Because you can't lie to electricity, folks. You can't lie to a feeling. You can't lie to a force. You can only lie to a person. Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice as well, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? God. Here we see another very important point. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, the Holy Spirit is God. And folks, here we get into the mystery of the Trinity. You see, the Bible tells us that there is only one God. It's a fundamental tenet. We believe in one God. However, the Bible also tells us the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father is God. That they are three persons in one essence, which is God. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. My finite human brain checks out at that point. But the Bible seems to insist upon this. When we say we believe in the Trinity, we don't believe in the Trinity because it's easier. We simply believe in the Trinity because it's true to the revelation of Scripture. And whenever anybody tries to make it easier and says, no, you don't understand, the Trinity is like an egg, or the Trinity is like water, or something like that, I just shake my head and go, forget it. The Trinity's like nothing. God is completely unique. And if you think you've got it figured out, you got the problem wrong. You're like someone in a test who finishes before everybody else and you think it's easy. But the only reason you thought it was easy is because you missed the whole point. God is so far above us. If we could ever figure Him out as finite human beings, I'd say we got the wrong God. And so we see that revelation here in Acts chapter 5. But notice another very important revelation here. Most people, when they read this account, say, well, it's Ananias and Sapphira that were being tried here. Oh, don't miss this point. There was somebody else on trial here, big time. Simon Peter. Remember good old Peter? Good old approval-seeking lapdog Peter? The guy whose enthusiasm often exceeded his strength? The guy who swore up and down to Jesus he would never betray him and then denied him to a little servant girl? A guy who was captivated, obsessed, if you will, with the approval of human beings. Here you have Peter, the head of the early church, confronted first with Ananias. Ananias has a very interesting name. You know what his name means in Hebrew? God is gracious. He had a spiritual reputation. Not only that, he was a high roller. He was a man of influence. He had the big bucks. Here comes Ananias laying this money down before Peter. Could you imagine the turmoil that went on in Peter's heart when the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, there is something deadly to the church happening here, and I'm going to deal with it. If I'd been in Peter's shoes, I would have been going, but Lord, this guy's got a lot of money, and if you like take him or something like that, then how are we going to do our big outreach or build our first church building, or how are we going to have all these wonderful programs for your glory? Oh, folks, I'll tell you what, more than one ministry has died because pastors and people in authority became impressed with people's pocketbooks and ignored the spiritual dangers they were bringing with them. You know, for that reason, personally, I don't even give it a chance. Sometimes people will come up to me, and it just kind of amazes me sometimes what people say. I've had people say to me, well, you know, they're trying to make some point about something we need to change or something. They say, well, do you know how much I give to this church? And I have a standard answer. No, I do not. You see, I don't look at the offering. You know, you who pay by check, that's between you and the Lord and I guess the IRS, but I got nothing to do with it. I don't look at who gives what or who doesn't give what. Because God hasn't called me to minister to people based on whether they've got a lot of money or a little money. God has just called me to be the shepherd of this flock. And I know me. The minute I knew that kind of information, boy, you know, here's this thing on Ananias and Sapphira and so-and-so back there. Boy, he's a heavy hitter and he gives a lot and he might be offended by all this. Maybe I need to tone it down. And suddenly I'm serving men instead of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do that, folks. So whatever you decide to give, you know, if you ask me that question, I'll tell you the same thing. I don't know what you give. And I don't want to know what you give. That's between you and the Lord anyway. Peter had to face this man. And he was faithful. He said, "How did Satan fill your heart to think of such a thing?" Bless his heart. We tend to think about Peter caving in, but here he makes an incredible stand. But it wasn't over yet. Who else was coming in to see Peter? Sapphira. Do you know what Sapphira means? It's an Aramaic word that means beautiful. Could you imagine what was going through Peter's mind when Sapphira came trucking on in? Hey, there's beautiful. And guess what? She's a widow now. It's open season. Gosh, this is great. She's good looking, and she has all of Ananias' money. It was the double whammy. Folks, I can't even begin to tell you how many ministries have caved in because pastors not only fell sway to people of influence, but also became people that became enamored of the beauty of other people. Not only just in sexual indiscretions, although that's rampant in the church, unfortunately, but in terms of treating people differently, just because they look good around them. Peter could have caved into that. He could have said, "Oh Lord, didn't we do this once before? Wasn't once enough? Come on, she'll learn her lesson." No, he points to this curtain. He says, "See those feet out there? Those are the feet of the people who are going to be carrying you to the graveyard right now for what you've done." Boom, she breathed her last. Catch this. Simon Peter was tried like nobody's business that day. And he passed his test with flying colors. Catch this. When God takes you through a trial, He does not put you through that trial to see you fail. He puts you through that trial to allow you to succeed. To allow you to see, perhaps for the first time, the reality, the durability of the work that He has done in your heart. Simon Peter was probably more shocked than anybody else that he had the wherewithal to do this. Wow, I can't believe I did it. I thought I was going to cave. Maybe you've gone through trials like that. You see, that's the funny thing about trials. Trials are so specific to where we are as people. I look at the trials other people are going through and go, "Oh man, if I was going through that trial, I could handle that in no time. That's no big deal." But it always seems like the trial God allows to come my way is so tailor-made to my weaknesses. I find myself saying, like Job, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." Why this? Why this of everything else? Why can't I have that other guy's trial I could handle so well? Because God knows us. God knows that if we just got trials we could handle in the flesh, we'd never learn to rely on the power of His Spirit. We'd never discover the strength that He has available to us in Jesus Christ. It's only going through the hard times that you find out what your faith is made of, what faith in Jesus is really all about. And those who've gone through the hard times tend to look back at those hard times and say, "I bless God for taking me through that, because now that I've gone through that, I realize that the Lord's grace is sufficient for me. His power is made manifest in weakness. And if He can get me through that, He can get me through anything." But you never learn that unless you're in the trial. See, oftentimes we as Christians get it so messed up. We think the key to the Christian life is to try to figure out when the trials are coming and do our best to skitter away and avoid them and weasel out of our problems. We're like foolish athletes that work out and train and go through preconditioning, and now it's time for the game. We go, "Oh, I'd never want to go in the game because I might mess up." And God, our coach, says, "That's exactly why you've been training. Get out there. Learn from your mistakes. Learn to trust my input in your life. I'll see you through this." That's what trials are all about. And when Ananias and Sapphira came, it wasn't just God's way of saying, "I'm not going to deal with hypocrisy in my church." It was also God's way of saying to Simon Peter, "You caved in pretty good a few months back. But look what I've done in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit." And when Peter passes this test, the incredible fruit that was produced is mind-boggling. Take a look at verse 12. It says, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Fascinating insight here. Here you see the disciples having a distinctly different impact on the world around them. Those who were like sympathetic toward them, but not ready to deal with Jesus as Messiah, just said, man, I've heard what happens when you don't deal with your heart before God around those people. I don't want to be hanging out there. You know, so often we hear about churches being seeker-sensitive these days. Really, in many cases, it just turns out they're being phony-friendly. Oh, come on out. You can be a phony and a hypocrite around here just as long as you're here. Just keep hearing that message. That wasn't the approach of the early church. People realized God meant business. And to deal with the church meant dealing with God. That's where we need to be, folks. Notice as well, verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This commitment to integrity and righteousness didn't stop the flow of evangelism. It spurred it on. Because people who are serious about dealing with God and having a relationship with God realized, this is the place I need to go, if that's where my heart is at. And finally, look at verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Folks, here we see a pretty amazing result of the church passing this test of purity. The presence of Jesus was seen in that church. People were flocking to Jerusalem because the same miracles that went on when Jesus was there were happening again. Jesus was making himself real because the church made a stand through the grace of God. Folks, this can give us some pretty powerful input the next time we face trials. The next time you and I face a trial, understand this. You're going through a trial. Consider it God's greatest compliment. God is looking at you and saying, I know you, I know where your heart is at, and I know through my grace you can handle this. So often we beat ourselves silly and we go, oh man, I must be disobeying God because my life's so hard right now. No, it's precisely because you're healthy with God that God is allowing you to go through this. So hang on to Jesus. Realize that He'll be the one who sees you through all of this. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about all of this. Speaking of our salvation, Peter himself, who knew a thing or two about trials, said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, we have a reason to endure when we go through trials. You endure in your trials, you've got to know at the finish line stands a loving Savior who will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. And when we get to that finish line, folks, we're going to figure out something else. Like that old story, Footprints, those times when we went through the heaviest, the hottest trials, were specifically those times when the Lord Himself carried us. But it's only going through that that you will find that God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us such a powerful word here today. Lord, I pray especially for those who are going through hard times and trials right now. Maybe they feel like they're just getting sifted. But Lord, I praise You that You are the God who knows well the condition of Your flocks. Lord, You know what we can handle and what we can't. You know, Lord, exactly how to sustain us during these hard times. And Father, for those who are struggling with these hard times, I pray, Lord, that You would give them a special touch of Your Spirit right now. A special gift of faith to be able to see that although the wicked one in this world might mean these things for evil, You intend them for good. I thank You, Lord, that You don't allow anything into our life apart from those things that will make us like Your Son. But You see us fragile and frail. so easily blown away. Sustain us, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us the power to walk, not in our own flesh, but through the filling of your Spirit, through whatever circumstances we're in. We give you our circumstance, Lord, and we ask in exchange you would give us the power and the perseverance of your Spirit. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.